Good evening, everyone. Welcome our guests, as always. We thank you for joining us tonight. If you have not yet done so, we encourage you to fill out one of those visitor cards behind the pews in front of you. We'd love to keep in contact with you. Again, we want to encourage all of our members to remember that this Saturday we will be going to door knock, as we have thankfully been able to do for every third Saturday of the month. So we hope and pray that we'll have a good number of you here with us. If you're unable to walk because of your physical illnesses or for whatever reason, please know that there are other things that you can assist us with. Just being here is an encouragement, and you're already doing something by showing us your support by being here and praying together with us, as those of us that will be able to go will go out into the field. Open your Bibles to the Roman letter, Romans chapter 7. Now, last week, we started looking into figurative language, and we were discussing the fact that we have to be able to identify when the Bible is being literal and when the Bible is using figurative language. If you recall, does anyone recall what is the rule of thumb in hermeneutics as to when something is to be taken literal or figurative? How will we know? Can we just assume? I'll help you out. No, we cannot assume. So how do we know? Are we supposed to immediately take it as figurative from the moment we start reading it? Very good. The passage itself is going to dictate whether it's figurative language or whether it's literal language, right? So as long as the passage does not indicate that there is the use of any kind of metaphor, simile, parable, symbolism, etc., etc., we must then take the passage how? Literally, right? We must take the passage literally. A very simple example that for us all to learn, right, is, of course, there in Romans chapter 7, which we were talking about, and observe there in verse 12, chapter 7, verse 12, therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Is this figurative or literal? This is literal. So the law, which is referring to the law of Moses, which is also known as the old Jewish system, the Judaic system, is holy. We usually know it or identify it as the Ten Commandments, correct? Even though there were many more than just Ten Commandments. But these were holy, meaning that they were to keep us from sinning, and they were sacred, in other words. But it wasn't only holy. The law was also a commandment, which was just and good. So this is literal, right? So we have to be careful, because although, go to chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Wait a minute. We just read that the law is holy, that the law is just, and it is good. Then is verse 2 figurative? Once again, no, it is not. It is literal. The language is literal. So the question becomes, well, how then can the law, which is holy, which is just, and which is good, how can Paul refer to it as the law of sin and death? How can we make these two categories combine and work with one another? Because the law is of sin and death, does that mean that it is not holy? Is that we don't believe?
Okay,
our ability to do it without Jesus Christ. All right? So, and under the Old Testament, they did it with Jesus Christ?
The law pointed out sin.
Very good, Brother John. It's the law of sin and death because it pointed out. It revealed, right? What is sinful and what is the consequences of sin. You see that? So this word of right here is being used to show us purpose. Yes? Go with me to Galatians. And notice how Paul, in figurative language, does help us understand. Galatians chapter 3. And in verse 19, Paul, right, inspired by the Holy Spirit, expands on his use of this adjective, we'll call it, in reference to the law. What is an adjective, by the way?
Describes.
It describes. It's a description, right? So, AJ, would saying that the law of sin and death is an adjective of the law of Moses, is that being used properly by me?
That's an adjective?
Mm-hmm. No? Okay, let's read chapter 3, verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness which it would have been by the law. But the scripture confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, here's the figure, the law was our tutor, in some translations it says our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So here's the adjective that Paul uses. He calls the law a tutor, a schoolmaster. Another form of this Greek word is a guardian. It is a guardian who, in the place of a parent, becomes responsible of the child. Now this is the case, of course, because the parent would give this responsibility to a very trusted bondservant or to a very trusted slave. And it was this slave's responsibility during the ancient days to take the child to school and bring him back, but it was also his responsibility to teach this child about morals, to give him an example, to help train him while his parents were, of course, taking care of other businesses or if they were out of town. Well, what Paul is saying here is that in the absence of Jesus Christ, yes, our Lord, the law stepped in. Remember Romans chapter 10, verse 4. The law brought us to Christ, yes? Again, the schoolmaster would bring, or this tutor would bring the child to his parent, to his father. Here is the figure that Paul is using. But notice the purpose of the law according to what he described. He tells us that it was added because of transgressions. Now, I love this point here. Brother Eddie Rodriguez made an excellent point in one of our conversations that I had not caught, and it's right in front of us. The law was added. Why is that important to notice? Can you add to something that doesn't exist previously? No. Then what is this telling me? If the law was added, what is Paul telling me by saying that?
There was always a law.
There was always something already in place. There was always a law. Now we see how the patriarchal age ties in, doesn't it? And if you read the context, and this is why context is always king, remember that chapter 3 is showing how in Abraham, the promises were made before the law was given. Did Abraham live under the law of Moses? No. But he did live under the promise given to him, didn't he? Abraham was the first to be circumcised, which was the sign of the covenant. So observe that there was already a covenant in place, and the law, says the Bible, was added to that covenant that was already there. And it tells us why it was added. Because of transgressions. There's the purpose. The law of sin. Right? But can the law save? No. Therefore, the law cannot save, right? And again, notice once more, verse 21, certainly not, for there, if there had been law given which could have given life. Okay, so the law cannot give life, then what was it giving?
Direction.
Direction or? Death. If the law was transgressed, what was then the direct consequence?
Death.
Therefore, the law is holy, the law is just, and the law is good because it is highlighting sin to prevent spiritual death. You see that? It's literal. It's not figurative. That was always the purpose of the law, wasn't it? And we just read it here in Galatians 3, 19 through 24. Now in verse 24, right? In verse 23 and verse 24, we see where Paul implements a metaphor, figurative language, because he is personifying the law, isn't he? To personify means that he is making the law, or he is describing the law as a human being. He's describing something that is inanimate as if it were a human. So an excellent example of this is found in Proverbs chapter 9. In fact, really, Proverbs chapter 1 and chapter 2 as well, where wisdom is presented as a wise mother. And in fact, the Bible says right there in Proverbs that wisdom calls to her children. Well, wisdom is not a human being. Wisdom doesn't have a literal voice. But yet she is presented, and it's interesting that wisdom is presented in female form, right? As a mother who instructs and guides her children. Well, here, once again, notice that tutor, a schoolmaster, or a tutor, right, a guardian, is presented here figuratively to speak about the law. But the law was not literally grabbing our hand and walking us home and walking us back. The law did not physically pick us up and bring us over to Christ Jesus. As Brother John said, it directed us, right? By revealing what is sinful and what are the consequences of sin. That's what made it holy, that's what makes it just, and that's what made it good. What it did not make it is salvation. Just because we can prevent sin and avoid the punishment of death does not mean that we are saved, does it? What did the law not provide for mankind?
Salvation.
Salvation, or once again, verse 21, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So the law could not give us justification. Just imagine it's red. The law could not justify us from our sin. Because it's just. You transgress the law, these are the payments or these are the requirements that you have to fulfill to make up for the transgression of law. Justification is best known to us as grace. And grace is a pardon. Have you ever stopped to wonder and ask yourself, why is grace always defined as the unmerited gift, as the undeserving gift? Why don't we deserve grace?
Merciless.
We haven't done anything worthy, and we are truly indeed guilty of sin, aren't we? But what instead did we receive instead of the punishment? Grace, right? But what is grace? Go to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It's interesting. Romans 6, 23 is always referred to speak about the wages of sin, but that's not the point of the text, nor is it Paul's point either. Paul's point is actually mentioned in the part that we always fail to mention, which we should be mentioning a lot more often. For the wages of sin is death, but there's the three-letter word that is so important, right? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is grace? It is a gift from God. And what is the gift? Well, if you what you deserved was death, and instead what you received was eternal life, well then your sins or your crime is not equal your reward, is it? You're being pardoned. The law could not pardon anybody. The law could not pardon anybody. Because the law does not have that power to justify. Only Jesus is the Redeemer. Only Jesus becomes the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. So when we see all of these points, now the figure that we're seeing in chapter 7 last week, right? Beginning there at verse 15. Now it begins to make sense. Because Paul refers to it once again in this figurative language. He refers to the law of Moses as a law of sin. And he speaks about the fact that he was in that body of death, right? In verse 25, he concludes his figure by saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh under the law of sin. So I want you to pay attention to the following. Chapter 7, verses 15 through 24 is figurative language. What was Paul doing here again? What did we identify this? That he was doing what? What kind of literary device was Paul using? Personification. Sorry? Personification? Not necessarily, no. It is a form of a metaphor. It is a type of metaphor, actually. He's going back in time, isn't he? And what he is remembering is something from his past. So we call that what in literature? Think of a river. What do rivers have? What does the internet have today? Everybody has some kind of type of this device, right? History? What about streaming? Or a stream of consciousness? Right? He's using the literary device known as a stream of consciousness. In other words, he's going back in time in his mind. As he's teaching, he switches from being present and he begins to do, as we said, as a flashback sort of, right? He goes back in time and he begins to remember the days of his youth, if you will. Can I erase this? Yeah. So, if you will, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the entire chapter, implements this same concept. And of course, chapter 12, verse 1, begins by giving the recommendation to the young men to do what in their youth? Remember the day, remember your God in the days of your youth, right? And he tells us why. But notice that then very subtly, the inspired Koheleth, right, begins to describe getting old and eventually dying from verses 2 to verse 7. And he does it very poetically. He describes getting old by describing our parts of a body with certain other elements that we know, right? For example, he calls the spinal cord the cord of time, doesn't he? He speaks about the guards of the face. He talks about our arms, right? How they shake. Refers to the hair as the budding almond tree. But what we don't realize is that what the writer is doing there is he's acknowledging and he's realizing how he got old. He begins by giving the advice to the young people, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. But notice what he says next. Before you say, well, he's giving this advice because if it is indeed Solomon as many people hold to be, did Solomon have a lot to regret? He did. He bowed to false gods, didn't he? He gave his heart over and bowed to false gods. Now, let me make a quick parenthetical statement here. He did it in his old age, says scriptures, and in 2 Kings 11. Or 1 Kings 11. He did it in his old age. But that's a something for another time. Regardless, the point is that the inspired writer is saying, he's using this stream of consciousness as he's looking back on how his life has progressed to the point where he is at now. And clearly, he is an old man writing these words, right? An old man who has spent his entire life looking for the meaning of life under the sun. Well, here in Romans chapter 7, beginning there at verse 15, the Apostle Paul is doing similar to the Koheleth of Ecclesiastes. And he's looking back on his days as a Pharisee. He's looking back on his days as a zealous Jew, a defender of Judaism, a defender of the law of God. And yes, this also includes when he persecuted the church. But in verse 25, the figure is no longer continuing. Verse 24 is where the figure stops, where the figure ends, or the figurative language ends. And in verse 25, he once again uses literal language. I thank God. Was he figuratively thanking God? No, he's being literal right there. He is literally thanking God. Why? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, remember, we pray in the name of Jesus to the Father, which is what Paul is doing here. He's praying to God. He's giving God thanksgiving through Jesus Christ, our Lord, with his authority, right? So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This is where you were given your homework last week, isn't it? How can Paul serve the law of God with his mind, but with the flesh, the law of sin? Once again, we are talking about the spiritual mind and the literal mind, aren't we? We have to identify what is the law of God and what differentiates it from the law of sin. We've already established that the law of sin is what? The Mosaic law, right? Judaism. A system that had already been nailed to the cross by this point. So if Judaism has been removed, then what is the law of God? Christianity. The law of Christ, right? Let's go to Galatians once again. There in the Galatian letter, once more we read about the law of Christ, don't we? And notice there in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 13, "But for you, brethren, have not been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is the law of Christ, isn't it? This is the law of Christ. How do we know this? What did Christ say in John chapter 15? Go with me down to John chapter 15. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend." So the law of Christ absorbed the law, which was in addition to what was already there, right? And these commandments in which the Galatians says the law is fulfilled were already there from the beginning, weren't they? If that were not the case, Cain would not have been guilty of murder, would he? Cain would have never been guilty of murder. Adam and Eve would have not been guilty of violating God's law in the garden. Adam and Eve did not love God above all else, and Cain did not love his brother as himself. There's that law that already existed, right? To which Paul already told us that the Mosaic law was added to. So with the mind, says Paul, he serves the law of God. In other words, he follows the commandments of Christ, doesn't he? But with the flesh, he is following the Mosaic law. Here's where your homework comes in. How is that possible? How is it possible that he did that? And we explained all this, and we started looking and delving into all of this for the simple fact that there are those who try to pervert Scripture, saying that we can live a life of sin in flesh as long as our mind remains pure. That's never going to happen, right? What we do in the flesh is a manifestation of what took place in our mind in the first place. As he thinks, so is he, says the book of Proverbs. But how can we, or rather, how could Paul, because he's talking about himself here, and by the way, this applies to him. How can Paul, with his mind, serve God, and in his flesh, serve the law of sin? Because he's still a sinner? Okay. Okay. Notice verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. How does it begin? Romans 8, 1. Yes, ma'am. There is therefore now no what? So does it have to do with sin? Chapter 7, verse 25. Is it talking about sin? No, it is not. Because in verse 8, in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation," where? "To those who are in Christ Jesus." Well, Paul just said he's in Christ Jesus, didn't he? Verse 24. So then Paul must be talking about something else. And remember, he's being literal here. He's using literal language. Was it possible for Paul to serve with his mind the law of God and to serve in the flesh the law of sin? Yes, it was. Go with me to Acts chapter 21.
Acts
I'm sorry? Right. Chapter 21 of Acts, and beginning at verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Now pay attention to this. "But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to what? The customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep what? The law." It's interesting. In verse 21, you do not walk according to the customs. Verse 24, you walk orderly and keep the law. But notice verse 25, "But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Now, observe, if this had to do with sin, if it was sinful for Paul not to uphold the law or to uphold the customs, why then were the Gentiles not being ordered to keep the law? So this is why we have to understand it wasn't about sin. But here we see how Paul is serving God's law of keeping God's law with his mind and serving the law of sin with his flesh. Naturally and biologically, Paul was what? What was his ethnicity? He was a Jew. And therefore, there were still Jewish laws, or as he says here, or as Luke, the inspired Luke calls them, there were still Jewish customs that he needed to follow, didn't he? There were still certain practices that he needed to uphold. But these practices were no longer necessarily having to do with what was sinful and what was not. He had to keep their law. He had to abide as a Jewish law-abiding citizen. Does that make sense? For us, the same is true in the fact that we serve God with our mind, but there are the laws of the land here in this country that we have to abide with that don't necessarily have anything to do with sin, right? Now, not doing them becomes sinful, doesn't it? Not paying our taxes or not reporting our taxes. Well, are we supposed to do it? Yes, we are. That's the law. But notice that it has something to do with our flesh, right? But if we don't abide by it, what would happen? It becomes sin to us, doesn't it? Doing it doesn't save us in the sense of it doesn't produce salvation, doesn't it? Our obedience does, right? Paul here was talking about the fact that even though he understood that the law of Moses was no longer in effect, that the law of Moses had now fulfilled its purpose, he still had to abide by Jewish laws, because he was a Jewish citizen. And thus there were certain customs that he had to abide by. One of them, in verse 26 and forward, was that he still could not bring Gentiles into the temple, could he? Even though Christ had opened the kingdom to all backgrounds, ethnicities, and races, right? Paul still had to submit to the Jewish law, to the Levitical law, and he could not bring Greeks into the temple. That's what he's referring to. You see that? And I bring this up because in verses 26 and forward, sadly, this is what Paul is falsely accused of. Paul is falsely accused of violating that law and bringing Greeks into the temple. He did not do that. They simply saw him walking with Greeks, Luke being one of them, right? And they used this as an opportunity to arrest him and to accuse him falsely. But the point we are making to understand the passage of Romans 7:25 is that it shows there that even though the temple was no longer the abode of God, right? Paul still had to submit to those legal system in that sense, those customs, as the Greek word says there. He had to follow the rules. He could not bring Gentiles into the temple simply because he understood that the true kingdom of God was always spiritual. He had to respect their customs and he had to abide by their rules. Thus, brethren, we see then the importance of understanding figurative language. Now, our time is up, but I do want to leave one more homework assignment because it's actually going to open the door for us to now continue into the next point. I want you to go home and read Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke chapter 16. And I want you to answer the following question. Is Luke 16, 19 through 31 a parable? This is your homework assignment for next Wednesday. Is Luke 16, 19 through 31 a parable? So, this is where we will pick up. Let's go ahead and bow and have a word of prayer. And if anyone has any questions, you can come up afterward and you can ask them. So if you will please bow with me. Our precious and heavenly King, we bow before Thee with reverence and we give Thee all honor and glory. We thank Thee, Lord, for the precious blessing of life, for the health, and for the opportunity, Father, Thou have granted us to come here this evening to study of Thy Scriptures, Lord, and to delve into them, to understand, Father, how Thy Spirit has inspired these holy men, Father, to use these devices for our learning. Please, Father, allow those who have heard the voice of Thy servant to go home, Father, to research these sharings, Father, and to see if indeed Thy Word has been rightly divided. And if so, Father, may Thy name be glorified and not mine. And that we all, Father, may be obedient to Thy word, and that we may use it and apply it in our daily studies, Father, so that we can continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Thy Lord, of our Lord and Savior, Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Father, for those of our brethren who are unable to join us because of health, please be with them. And Father, for those who will be traveling, Lord, we ask that if it be Thy will, grant them safe passage to and back from their destinations, Lord. Father, forgive us for our sins, for we pray this in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.